The following message is by Pastor Ed Bryant. More information is available at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So please turn to our text this morning in John chapter 18. I want to read this next scene. Remember, I mentioned this. There are seven scenes back and forth in and out of the praetorium. This is the second one now. Pilate re-enters the praetorium and summons Jesus to himself to begin his examination of the prisoner. It's powerful, totally riveting, this conversation. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We want to stop right there in the reading. This is what we want to look at. Because at this point then, Pilate leaves and goes back outside to the people that brought Jesus to him. So that'll be another scene which we will look at in 2 weeks. So there's four elements to this Roman trial. There is the accusation or the charge that is brought against the prisoner. We noted that back in verse 29 when Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He was officially opening this trial with that question. Now, the next step was to examine and question the prisoner, the accused, which is what we're looking at here. Then Jesus is able to make a defense. This is the third element in a Roman trial. He can defend himself against the accusation. And then we have the verdict. Those four elements: a charge, a questioning of the prisoner, his defense, and then the verdict. So first of all, in verses 33 to 35, I want you to note that Pilate questions Jesus about the charge. Now, John does not give us the essence of the charge. We find out from Luke's gospel what that is. And I told you originally, I'm not, in these series of sermons in John, I'm not attempting to reconstruct the passion narrative from all four gospels. It would be a huge job for me to do. I'm concerned about John's account because it's unique. He gives us detail that the others do not. But I'll make this reference to Luke. When Pilate asks what the charges are, they said, "This man has troubled the nation. He has misled the nation. He has forbid us to pay tribute to Caesar, And he claims to be Christ, making himself a king. That's found in Luke 23 and verse 2, if you want the text. So that is the basis now for his questioning. Now they slightly change it a little bit, because why did the Sanhedrin condemn Jesus to death? It wasn't for treason. It was for blasphemy. It was a religious reason, a theological reason, why they condemned him. Remember, the high priest we've heard him ourselves. He's claiming to be the Son of the Most High. He has blasphemed, and a blasphemer, according to the law, was to be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 16. But when they bring him to Pilate, that accusation and condemnation is not going to hold. He doesn't care about religious issues and disputes among the Jews. So they have to switch it up, and they want to charge him with treason. He is an insurrectionist. He's a rebel against Rome. He's a threat to Caesar. So that is the basis now for Pilate's question, which all of the Gospels record. All four of the Gospels tell us. When Pilate begins his questioning of Jesus, it's the same question: are you the king of the Jews? Now that was a politically charged title, by the way. The king of the Jews. The last time Rome recognized a king in Judea was with Herod the Great. There has not been the recognition of another king. You remember how upset Herod was. Where is he who was born king of the Jews when the wise men came in Jerusalem? And he wanted to eliminate this potential threat and killed all of the babies 2 years of age and under in and around the city of Bethlehem. But this idea of Jesus being the king, this is the controlling theme throughout the passion narrative of John's account. 11 times in chapters 18 and 19, it's all about Jesus as the king. So Pilate has to determine now if Jesus is a real threat, if he's a danger, if he really is promoting a government that is in opposition to Rome. Now I want to give it to you literally as he asked this question. "You" comes first in the sentence and is in the emphatic position. "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" This is how the Greek reads. In other words, there's the idea that there's some contempt in Pilate's question and absurdity as he's asking Jesus this. Because now remember what he's looking at. He's looking at a peasant, at a humble man who is dressed as a peasant. He has no followers that are defending him, no military force. He is bound. He's a bound prisoner. He's all alone. This idea that he is the king is completely absurd by mere appearance. Are you? You? Are you the king of the Jews? Now notice, and John now is going to give us, he's going to expand on this because he's going to tell us something that the other Gospels don't record. Jesus counters his question with a question. "Are you saying this? Do you say this of your own accord? Is this your idea? Is this your understanding? Or did others tell it to you of me?" Now, There's different ideas among the Bible scholars as to what he means here. It's not perhaps as easy to figure out on the surface. So let me give you some of the ideas as to how the commentaries understand this question of Jesus. First of all, we need to realize Jesus is not seeking information from Pilate. He's not seeking to know something that he doesn't know. This is like a question of God in the garden, Adam, where are you? Did he not know where Adam was? No, of course he did. And here's another point. This is, and I really concur with these commentaries that bring this out, this is a personal appeal to Pilate himself. Now, it's interesting. This is the first time in any of the gospel records of Jesus having a conversation with a Gentile magistrate. He's a very powerful man. He has the power of life and death. This one man, not a jury. Pilate has that power to sentence him to death or to liberate him. Now, what is behind this question? Well, it may be, I'm just going to give you, there's three of them, three ideas, and I don't really know where I stand with these, to tell you the truth. So we'll simply think of them here. He may be asking Pilate, do you really want to know this personally for your own sake? Or are you simply doing your job as the civil magistrate, as the Roman governor? You know, where is this coming from? Are you curious and you want to know this? Or it's because others have told you? That could be behind it. Perhaps he's putting it like this. Are you asking this because you yourself have personally seen and have heard hearsay that I am an insurrectionist. I'm a threat to Caesar. Have you observed that? Have you yourself heard that? Is this personal knowledge with you? Or again, did somebody tell you this? Or perhaps it's like this, knowing that the idea of the king of the Jews would have different meaning to the Jewish people and to the Romans because of political, religious differences and so on. And perhaps Jesus simply can't answer Pilate with a simple yes or no to that question till he knows what Pilate means. Is it your idea of a king, a political rival of Caesar? Or is it coming from the Jewish quarter, those who have brought you to me? So there's some variation as to how we are to understand this. Pilate's response to this is, am I a Jew? Now, what we have to realize here is that the Romans in general totally despise these people, and especially the higher-ups, this man. He detests them. I'm sure it was no pleasure for him to be the official governor of Judea, but it was a high-ranking position in Rome. It was given to him. But he does not like these people, and they did not like him. And so in his question, we're to hear a contempt in this man. Am I a Jew? But at the same time, he's making it clear to Jesus, you know, I really don't care, and I'm not interested in your people's religious disputes and quarrels. He probably didn't really fully understand what some of their quarrels were about, and especially this one. So the charge has come entirely from them, and that's what he tells Jesus. Look, your own people and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. Notice the chief priests specifically are singled out because in the passion narrative, they are, without question, the chief enemies of Jesus Christ. There's no more mention of the Pharisees, not even the Sadducees. It's the chief priests, the aristocracy among the priesthood. And they lived in the best homes in Jerusalem. They have actually uncovered the remains of one of the residences of a priest that's in Jerusalem. Very nice, very large residential home. They were Jesus' chief enemies. These were the men that sat on the Council of the Sanhedrin, who had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Pilate himself, he doesn't see the slightest ground for the charge. He only knows what Jesus' own people and leaders have told him, and so he asks the question, what have you done? What is the occasion for you being here? Why are they bringing you to me? This is what he's asking him. So with that question, what have you done? He now is giving the defendant, the prisoner, the opportunity to defend himself. And that brings me to my second point. Jesus defends himself against the charge, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice he mentions his kingdom three times in this one verse. And it's not of this world. So right off, he is telling Pilate that, yes, I am a king. I have a kingdom. But it's not a threat to Caesar. It's not of this world. It's not a kingdom that is an earthly kingdom. Now, in some ways, it was a threat to the Roman system and the Roman Empire, but not in the sense that Pilate was thinking of a threat. He had no military force. His kingdom is not propagated by violence and force. He's going to tell us in the next verse how it is propagated. But right now, let's just think about it. His kingdom is not of this world. He's not attempting to establish a rival earthly kingdom. And the proof is his servants are not fighting for him. He doesn't have a military to defend him and to prevent him from being captured. Now, Peter tried to do it. And what did he tell Peter to do? Put your sword away. So when there was an attempt to defend Jesus, the Lord Jesus totally put it down right then and there. So let's think about the idea that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. He's talking about its source or origin. It's not a kingdom that arises from below, from the earth. It's a kingdom that comes from above. It's a heavenly kingdom. The book of Daniel tells us this beautifully in some of the visions that are recorded there, especially the stone that he saw that fell from heaven and hit that image representing all the worldly empires, hit its feet and broke it, and it fell down. The heavenly kingdom, a stone that became a mountain in the earth. His kingdom is not of this world, but like his people, it is in the world. We are not of this world, but we are in the world. We have been separated by the grace of God, and not that we're a different, like we're some alien person, being, who don't belong to other human beings. No, he doesn't mean it like that, but we're not, because God's grace has distinguished us and has regenerated us and made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're separated now. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. Same thing about his kingdom. His kingdom is in this world. It is active in this world. Secretly active, like yeast. Jesus compared it to yeast. You don't see it working, but it permeates, it spreads. Jesus' kingdom is not a worldly kingdom in the obvious sense that it's not preserved and extended by force or violence. Just take Islam, for example. How Islam has basically permeated the world. From its beginning, it has been a religion of violence. And this is how it basically grows in the earth. It is forced upon people. This is completely the opposite of the faith of Jesus Christ and what he brought to the world. His rule, his reign does not depend upon a military. Just think how Paul put it in his second letter to the Corinthians when he was talking about the weapons of our warfare. He tells us the weapons of our warfare as preachers of the gospel and servants of Christ are not fleshly. We don't go out with guns and knives to make believers out of people. He says the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but are divine power, and listen to his language, to destroy strongholds. This is military language here. This is the language of violence. To destroy strongholds. Oh, what are those strongholds? He tells us next verse. Arguments, opinions that rise up against the knowledge of God. These are the things that have to be brought down and destroyed. It has to do with men's ideas, their philosophies. They have to be overcome, and Paul goes on to say that we take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the nature of Christ's kingdom. So Jesus is clearly admitted to having a kingdom. So the very next thing Pilate says, the obvious, an obvious conclusion, so you are a king then. So you are a king then. And notice our Lord's answer. You say that I am a king. Again, all four Gospels record that answer like that. It's a statement in the affirmative. He doesn't say yes. It's not that in the way it's worded in the original language. But it's an expression that means in the affirmative. He is saying yes. The NIV translation has it saying, let me see here. Yes, you are right in saying that I am a king. Now, Jesus goes on to explain further the nature and character of his kingdom. All of this is intended to defend himself that his kingship is not a threat to Rome. That's the whole point. I'm not a threat to Caesar. And he further elaborates, for this purpose, this is an amazing thing that he says here. Now there's many purposes that Christ has given of the purpose of his coming into the world that are in John's gospel. You find it back in the 6th chapter that he came to do the will of his Father. But here he puts it in a completely different way. And notice how he words it. For this purpose I was born. What does that refer to? Refers to his human nature. He was born like a man, like we all are. So that's referring to his actual becoming a man, becoming one of the human family. He was true man. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, born like we all are. It was his conception that was miraculous. He was conceived apart from a man being involved. But his birth was natural. For this purpose I was born, then notice this, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Now none of us can speak like that. I would never say that I came into the world to, whatever the purpose of my life is. No, that is the language of somebody who pre-existed and was in another location and came into this world. So that's referring to his divine nature and his incarnation. And see, he brings his two natures together in this answer. The God-man. What is the purpose of the God-man coming into this world? Well, notice he doesn't say to die on the cross here. There's more to the incarnation than his death on Calvary. Look at this. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. Now this gives us a further insight into the nature of his kingdom, because he's going to tell us who the subjects are of his kingdom. Who is it that he's ruling over? Who are his willing subjects? It's those who are of the truth, he's going to tell us, who listen to his voice. He also, we can infer from this how his kingdom spreads. How does it spread and advance in the world? By the truth. It's not about military might. It's not about a territory, an earthly domain. It's not about the outward regalia of royalty, what he was wearing at the time. He looked like a peasant. His kingdom is about the truth. This is not an opposing government that he's the king of. Now, and when he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, I believe he's trying, he's trying to get into the conscience of this man. He is speaking indirectly to Pilate. He's trying to get this man to think and to pursue this further. What do you mean by the truth? What is the truth? We're going to see him saying. that he might inquire, and in the words of Paul to Timothy, that he might come to a knowledge of the truth. So the members of Christ's kingdom are identified here as everyone who is of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now it's interesting, John has several statements in his gospel about people being of something. He uses that. Of. There are people who are of God. They are of this earth. They are of their father, the devil. But here's another one. They are of the truth. This identifies a Christian. We could say, we could put this, we could pin this on what marks Christ's followers. How can they be identified? What characterizes them? They are people who are of the truth. That is, they know who is the truth. They know who has the truth. They know who to go to for the truth. They know who is the truth. Jesus Christ himself. And when he's talking about truth, he's not talking about all reality out there that can be called truth. There's a lot of things that are true that are not related to the Son of God himself. He's talking about the truth, use Paul's words, as it is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:21. The truth as it is in Jesus. What truth is that? Well, that's the revelation that he brought. The knowledge of God. The way of salvation. All the things that we need to know in order to be happy in the next world. This is the truth that Pilate needs to know. You know, I think that we can say of ourselves that the reason why we're here as Christians is to bear witness to the truth. This is why we're here still. You know, some people have asked, well, after God saves us, why didn't he just take us to heaven, make us perfect, and, you know, so we don't have to go through all the suffering and the pain of this earthly life? He wants to leave us here to bear witness to the truth. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's called to be a missionary or anything like that, but we all need to have it in our mind that there's people all around us all the time who need to know about who Jesus Christ is and who the true God is that we bear witness to. And I read recently that only 5% of Christians today in America have told anybody about Jesus in their whole Christian experience. Only 5%. That's pretty sad. We should all make an effort to make our faith known to non-Christians. Well, let's come to the first part of verse 38, and that's what is meant by 38a. I don't know if you know that or not, but when we're dividing a verse up in half, we'll say the first half is A and the second part is B. So when I come to the next section, we're going to begin with 38b and go to 40, the next scene. But here, just the first part of A, because Pilate asks him this. This is Pilate's famous question. It's cynical. It's skeptical. Remember, this is a Roman who has lived in the world many years, and he's heard many philosophies over the years. Beginning with Plato and Socrates in the 4th and 5th century before him, and then all of the philosophers that followed. And philosophy is all about the pursuit of knowledge. The word actually means the love of wisdom. It's the pursuit of knowledge, trying to understand the meaning of life and who we are and why we're here. And philosophy is just always trying to figure things out. And what is it? It's trying to arrive at the truth. What is really the truth? And they all claim to have some insight into that. Now, I'm not a philosopher, and I don't know anything about the history of philosophy, so I'm going to tell you something that I read that I thought was remarkable about Plato. And this person said about Plato, nobody tried harder than him to arrive at truth. He believed that there had to be some grand, universal, unifying principle that would just bring everything together and like unfold what the truth was. And listen to this quotation from Plato. I would never quote a philosopher in preaching, but this is something. I didn't know he said this. And I got this from James Montgomery Boyce, who was a Reformed pastor at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. So a reliable source, a scholar. He said, this is Plato, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. What a prophetic statement. This is exactly what the world needed. The word did come. The Word became incarnate and revealed God and revealed truth. You know, here's the irony of the situation. Pilate asks this question, a very important question in philosophy. Everybody would like to know the answer to this. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, what is true truth? True truth. That you can bank on. Reality. The answer is standing right in front of him. And after asking this question, he turned around and walked out of his presence. He did not stay and wait for an answer. The truth is not a what, it is a who is the truth in Christianity. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And brethren, we can praise God this morning because he has revealed to us who the truth is. Where the truth is, what the truth is, who is the truth. And you know, in a day when people are talking about, so foolishly, there's so much confusion on this point. People talk about your truth and my truth. And what is true for me may not be true for you and vice versa. In other words, truth is just whatever you want to believe it is. There's no truth that is true for everybody. This is the mess that we're in now. This is how people think. And against that background, we need this. We need to reaffirm true truth, and that it's found in who? Jesus Christ, and in him alone. I mean, they'll even say this, even if the truths are diametrically opposed to each other. This is complete folly and violates the law of non-contradiction. Having two things that are true that are opposites. Can't be. If you stop and think about it for a moment, but this is where people are at. It's sad. So here is the truth. The truth is an objective reality that is true for all people and all time. It is accessible to everyone and attainable by everyone, and everyone can know it. And it is personally embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where it is found, the truth. Now, there's lots of other truths out there, but it doesn't matter. I don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. I can go into eternity and have a happy eternity and not have to bother with those things. But the truth that I need in order to die safely and enter into God's presence, it is found in Jesus Christ and in His revelation. He brought us the knowledge that we need. It is essential. It is not dispensable. We all need this knowledge. Have you bowed before that knowledge? Are you one of those who hears the voice of Jesus? This is a mark of Christ's sheep. He told us back in John chapter 10, same thing. My sheep hear my voice. And here he tells Pilate, those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. Same thing. This is a hallmark of God's people. Does that characterize you and me? Are we listening to the voice of Christ? I hope and pray we all are. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.